First John chapter 5. See, we are getting close to the end, aren't we? With that in mind, I might mention that when we finish this, whatever it is, shouldn't be too long. But anyway, of course, we've got Easter coming up. So that morning, I'll shift gears a little bit. But when we do finish this, we're going to do it's maybe six or eight tape or messages, six or eight messages, dealing with the issue of basically what does the Word of God say versus what the culture says about what is true manhood and what is true womanhood, and deal with some issues there. And that gets into a number of sticky issues, but especially important issues for those in the, it's important for everybody, but especially important for you in the upper teens, early 20s, whatever, especially if you're unmarried, single, this kind of thing. And because we're going to deal with some of those issues, and what are you looking for? What should you be looking for? Is it important? You bet it is. Crucially important. And we need to be looking through the lens of the Word of God in all areas, including that. But we'll see some things there. And we'll have to go back to Genesis, and we'll be all over the place. But anyway, be some interesting things. Okay, we're down to verse 11. Our relationship as believers to eternal life. And his whole focus here is that we have assurance of what is ours from the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. When we have, as we've just sang, when our faith has found the right resting place in Jesus Christ as the object of that faith. So, but anyway, that's where we're headed. Let's read these two verses. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. See, we're back to another aspect of the witness that God is making here. That the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. His life is in this Son. In His Son. He who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then in verse 13, which we should get to this morning, it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know, have that assurance from settled facts from the Word of God. And what have we just seen this morning? Verse 9 and 10, talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit making this real to us, illuminating this truth for us, that you may know what is yours in Christ. Okay, well, let's go to the throne of grace first in prayer. Once again, our gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for all that we have in Christ and all that you have poured out through him to us. And we just pray that we would be responsive to your word, your truth, be willing to take it, believe it, and live it so that we can have as the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ in our life as we live out these precepts, as we've seen, as we reflect his love in our life by being obedient to your word and loving others. And we just thank you that what you have provided for us in Christ is all that we need. And we just thank you for the opportunity this morning to once again study your word, to develop even more our relationship with him, with you through that word. We pray these things in Christ's name. May everything that we say and do be done to the praise of His glory. When He starts this verse 11, and the witness is this, it's really taking us not back to verse 10, but back to the ending of verse 9, where it was talking about the witness, that He has borne witness. He has presented, perfect tense, reliable information that's going to be there. He's on the, if you put it in the vernacular, he's on the hook. He's made some statements that are true forever. That He has borne witness concerning His Son, and this is the witness. Or in the New American Standard, and the witness is this. Actually, in the Greek, it's got the this as up front, because it's trying to make the point. This is the witness. What He is saying here, this eternal life here in the context. The focus of the witness of God here is this gift of eternal life that is yours in Christ. And that's the only place it's found, in Christ. In response to your faith in Him, this is what you have. I mean, verse 10 really kind of, in that parenthesis, sums it up. If you believe, believe the witness, you've got something, say. And of course, He's going on here to say, okay, here, what is yours? You have eternal life. But if you fail to believe, if you reject who Jesus Christ is, you're really rejecting God, rebelling against Him, you don't have that life as we see here. Verse 11, really on the positive side again. Verse 12, we're going to see He's going to go back and, you know, give us both sides. If you reject it, you don't have that life. It's not yours. Now, let's look at verse 11 here. The witness to God's gift of life in His Son. The response to God's witness, the testimony given about His Son, is so crucial because of what it involves, what this witness involves. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. It must be remembered that the message of 1 John is not an evangelistic message, but that it is written to people who know the truth, who are believers. And we saw this emphasized over and over again in this addressing them as loved ones, born ones. Also in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, that whole section makes it very clear He's addressing believers. The gift of eternal life is the focus here, not the offer of it to those He's writing to, but the confirmation of what God has actually done for them when they believed the testimony, the witness of the Son. And verse 13 really verifies that this is the case. I believe that because of the teaching of the opposition, the false teachers, is the primary reason that John considered this confirmation of the reality of what God has done in response to the faith in Christ was so important to them. But it's important to each of us today. We get so easily sidetracked by non-essential issues from our focus on Jesus Christ. We're so easily run off the trolley, if you will. We need to be centered in Him, the author and finisher of our faith. In this phrase, and the witness is this, he says, he uses a demonstrative pronoun, this, and he puts it emphatically up first, and he says, look, this, that God has given us eternal life. This is what we focus on here. That God has given us eternal life. And in that phrase, eternal life is emphatic. Marks this life as the key concept involved here in God's witness. this, that God has given us eternal life. And he puts it here in such a way that it tells us he's emphasizing the character, the qualitative aspect of this eternal life, in that it is the highest kind of spiritual moral life, irrespective of time, which God enables the believer to share in relationship with Jesus Christ. Although this life continues on in the timeless ages of eternity, God has already imparted it to the believer. It is your present possession today as a believer in Jesus Christ. He says, he has given. It's a historical fact. And the verb here, having, has given. And he puts it in a form that says, look, he's stressing that God has decisively made this gift available to those who have responded and believed, as he's emphasized. Verse 1, verse 5, over and over again. You believe the witness. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, that entails some things that you understand. As Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, that he came, that he died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. All of these things, he says, we know these things. Wow. According to the scriptures, they're there. God has said so. It's a historical fact. It was a reality. He died for your sins. Jesus, the Son of God. But he has given. Now this is his whole focus here. It's part of the saving ministry of Jesus Christ, his incarnate Son. And it becomes a definite gift, this eternal life, to the believer when it is appropriated by faith in his Son, the one who believes. You can't get over and over. He's hit that so many times. You know, you suppose John is, of course, he's dealing with, in the back of his frame of reference, he's got all these false teachers and all these Gnostics and all the rest of this goofy stuff that deny that Jesus is the Christ. But, you know, God the Holy Spirit, he knows our time frame. We get down towards the end of the church age, the end of the age. That rejection of who he is going to be increasing as we get closer and closer to the end of the age. We're going to be in the midst of that kind of thing. You're going to be challenged. What is the focus of your belief? What is your worldview? Because as you believe in Jesus Christ, as you learn the Word of God, it's going to impact your worldview. If it doesn't, you're not paying attention to what the book says, what the Word of God has to say. It's important what this book says. We need to take it seriously. Verse 12. The necessity of having a Son. Its connection, if you will, to eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Pretty clear, isn't it? John doesn't beat around a bush here. He concludes the discussion here with a very positive and a negative aspect, a positive and a negative in the parallel here. Stressing that our possession of eternal life is inseparably related to God's Son and is obtained only in that relationship with Him and our union with Him, which is a result of what? Of believing. Believing. Nothing that we do, but believing. The point is to, again, to cut off any suggestion by anyone that this life can be found anywhere, in any way, but in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The positive reality is he who has the Son has the life. And again, he puts this very strongly. The one who keeps on having uses a verb to refer as a noun here. A participle can be used as a noun. And it carries that strength of the verbal idea with it. The one who keeps on having. This really pictures the individual as representative of his class. The one who has, keeps on having the Son. He's talking about the one who has believed. And it's true for everyone who has believed, what he's talking about here. The point is, the possession of eternal life is experienced on an individual level. Each one must believe for themselves to have this result. Each one must believe for themselves. And using the present tense here, it marks the possession of his life as a present reality in the life of the believer who has responded to that witness. The possession of this life involves a reciprocal relationship. We have life in Jesus. But when this is appropriated, God through Christ lives in us, is operational within us. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but there is a reciprocal relationship. And he's mentioned that several times as we've come down through here. Chapter 2, verse 24. It's interesting. Chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 24. But anyway. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. The word abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. There's a reciprocal relationship. It talks about there. Verse 24, chapter 3. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us. He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Not by the emotional reaction, not by that at all, but by God, the Holy Spirit, illuminating the Word of God. Over and against this glorious reality, John solemnly places the opposite truth, the reality of the consequences of rejecting the Son of God. And for those of us who have believed in Christ, it's hard sometimes for us to realize how difficult it is for some, especially the religious crowd, to respond to the simple message of the gospel, the good news. Because they're so focused on what they can do, that it's hard for them to get over the fact that He's done it all. He's done it all. And all we need to do is believe in Him. What an awesome thing. But he makes the statement here in the second part, the negative side of things here. He who does not have the Son of God. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The life. You know, what's he really talking about when he says, the life? You know, he talked about that all the way back in the very first part, didn't he? In the very opening. First couple of verses. And he was talking about what he is going to be witnessing to as far as his teaching here. And he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life. What's the Word of life? It was Jesus Christ. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us in that life, by that life, by Jesus Christ. Once again, he uses that negative here that is does not close the door. The may, and not the uk aspect, the may. But he sets up here again, the one who, really what he's doing is setting this thing up is to generalize the portrait of an individual who is representative of a class, those who reject and do not believe the witness. This negative here also, again, points out that the door is not completely shut. Or they're still, in their rejection, are still under the wrath, as we noted in John 3:18 and 36. But it can be changed that quick as they believe in Jesus Christ. There is a couple of small but kind of significant changes in the statement that he makes here that we ought to note. The full title, the Son of God, now spells out the true identity of the one whom the unbeliever is spurning. He who does not have the Son of God. See, before it was what? He who has the Son. See, there was he who has the Son. There's a basis of relationship with the Son there. Here, they've rejected that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's making it clear that the one who rejects does not have the Son. And it is the Son of God. It spells out truly the identity of the one whom the unbeliever is spurning. He is the very embodiment of the life that the unbeliever needs. In the preceding statement, John places the designation, the life, after the verb. Now, in this phrase, he puts the life emphatically before the verb, making prominent the focus on the life here, which is beyond the grasp of the one who does not have the Son. It's not there. He doesn't have it. He can have it by believing, but that hasn't occurred yet. As long as that rebellion is there, as we saw earlier, in verse 10, the one who has not believed has made God out a liar. He's made God a liar. He's in rebellion against God. I cannot stress the importance of this at all. Without him or apart from him, one is spiritually dead, having no life. You say, but I'm alive. And I haven't believed. Yeah, you're physically alive. But as far as God's concerned, you're dead. Ephesians 2:1. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. No basis of relationship. No possibility of relationship until you believe in Jesus Christ. Without him or apart from him, you have no life. No life that counts. We need to remember that this life is not just any kind of life that he's talking about here. It is his life. It is life in his Son. Life in his Son. This new life means that we are now blessed with all the realities that flow out of our being identified with him. Identified with him, being buried with him, being raised up to new life in him. As we saw back in Romans 6:1-10. Being crucified with him in that sense, positionally. Identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Being raised to new life. So that we can walk in newness of life, this new life that is in Christ. See, everything that we have as a believer goes back to the cross. Goes back to that total grace provision through Jesus Christ. And we go nowhere in our life apart from his provision. But see, even as believers, we're so often trying to do that, to walk in our own way, to set our own agenda, instead of responding to his truth and letting him set the agenda for our life. And I'll tell you, it'll keep you out of a lot of holes, a lot of problems, a lot of tests. But it seems like all too many, we've got to dig the hole. We're not willing to take God at his word. And we dig the hole. And then wonder why we're there. When he went to the cross, he was our substitute. He was judged in our place. And all the benefits, all the things that he's been talking about, this eternal life, all these things flow to us because of him and what he has done. Eternal life, this resurrection life, is not just an abstract for the future when we're face to face. But it needs to have and should have in our life today great impact. Great impact. And that's why, you know, in that Romans 6 passage, you know, it says we're identified with him and we're raised to newness of life. In fact, go back there and to refresh your thinking. Romans 6:4. To have an impact on your life today. It's not just an abstract. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism of the Holy Spirit, into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk, being identified with him, being buried with him, raised up with him, might walk in newness of life. Our pattern of life today, tomorrow, next week might have this newness of life, because this life that we have now is his. It's his life that we live. In fact, Paul, on the way back, go to Galatians chapter 2 and look at verse 20. He's talking about the same thing here. I have been crucified with Christ. Speaking of the reality of that identification with Christ at the moment he believed in Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. It is his life that we have today. But that life, experientially, to have the impact that it ought to have, that life in us, must be lived according to the standards of the Word of God. Look at Ephesians 1, 18 through 20 on the way back. I pray that the eyes of your heart, your mind may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. He's talking about some awesome things that are yours in Christ here, so that you can walk in that newness of life that he talked about there in Romans 6:4. But that your eyes may be enlightened. You need the Word of God. You need the Holy Spirit illuminating that Word, so that you may know. See, this is not going to just happen I come a believer today, and by golly, next week, next month, whatever, time and grade, I'll get promoted. No, we need to. The promotion comes from getting in the Word, knowing the Word, letting the Holy Spirit challenge us with the truths of the Word of God. So we can know some things, so that we may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. See, what is his inheritance in the saints? What is his inheritance is you and yours. And what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Some awesome play in the words here about the power that's available. It says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power in you, in your life as a believer, as you respond to the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit challenges and encourages and illuminates His Word in your life, as you respond to it, that great power, the strength of His might, it's all His working in you. Same power that raised him from the dead. I tell you what's available to you to us as believers today is awesome. But what do? We throw it away. We chuck it for whatever's out there. The lure, the glitter, the glamour, the whatever of the world system out there is greater in our eyes, unfortunately, than what is ours in Christ so often. See, back to our context. This aspect of having this new life in Christ is more than living forever. It's having a new kind of life today, tomorrow, next week. A new power system, if you will, from what we've just seen. But this new life, with many new features, all made real to us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each believer from the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 13. Here we see the purpose stated in his writing. To assure believers of the reality of eternal life. Verse 13 does two things for us. It introduces the conclusion to the epistle. And if you notice, especially if you're looking at a New American Standard, it has a little paragraph mark there, so it starts the new... Well, it's next to the last paragraph. Got another one starts at verse 18, but it really starts the conclusion. And it summarizes for us, in capsule form here, John's purpose in writing this great epistle, but all its truths that we've seen. That we have a statement of purpose at the close of the body of the epistle brings to mind, or should bring to mind for us, the same pattern that he did in the Gospel of John. In chapter 20, verse 31, where he said, "These things have been written so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You'd almost think, you know, you'd want to put your purpose right up front at the very beginning to see, but he doesn't. He puts it at the end. Of course, the stated aim of the fourth gospel is evangelistic in nature. Well, the stated purpose here is directed toward the believer to provide confirmation of the results of their faith in Christ. The assurance that should flow to them, to each of us, who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we have eternal life. It's a reality for each of us. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there is a textual issue here. With verse 13, there's an added phrase that's in the King James translation that is not in the New American Standard. And it's an interesting, the evidence, looking at the textual evidence for it, it's kind of like, 60-65% of the good texts that we have that are the most reliable have the reading of the New American Standard, and maybe 35% have the other reading. And most of those are not really in the better quality text. But the thing is, that last phrase, the King James goes this way. It says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life." See, that's the same. And it's the added phrase here, "and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." See, those two phrases, the way they're translated, he's already said that ye may know that you have eternal life. That's, you only have eternal life if you believe. And then the next phrase is, "and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Well, see, that they're at loggerheads with each other. But if we take the "believe" here and translate it as it ought to be, in fact, the New King James Version, if anybody's looking at that, which is a very good translation, puts it this way, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. See, this is the stumbling block for many, many who do come to faith in Christ. Growing and maturing, continuing to believe in the name of the Son of God in their life, and not getting sidetracked. I mean, all you need to do is go back and look at and read through the parable of the seed and the sower and see that aspect emphasized in that parable. But New King James actually, you know, by translating that, really removes the problem, although the textual evidence really doesn't say, hey, this ought to be there. But it's not something that's going to lead you astray if you look at it and say, if you rightly understand that it's talking about continuing to believe, present tense, that aspect of it, it's not going to lead you astray. And doesn't detract from the thrust. But if you're going to put it back into an evangelistic thrust as it's translated in the King James, it totally detracts and messes up the thrust of the context here. But anyway, first we need to go back and focus here on the thrust of these things, and that opening clause. These things I have written to you. These things. What things? Well, many try to take it and just go by, okay, it's the first 12 verses of chapter 5. Well, they're in view. No problem. They're a part of it. Some even only want to go to verses 11 and 12 and say, well, that's what he's referring to. Well, they're part of it. There is a similarity of thought and language there. That it refers to the witness, the testimony that the Father has given, so that we who have believed and are now sons would have a greater assurance of our relationship with Him and what is ours in the relationship, is a true thrust of the context. No problem. But you can also make a case that John's statement more naturally looks back to the whole flow of the text from verse 1. The whole thrust of the epistle. This connection, I believe, is supported by the fact that this statement of purpose clearly sums up what he has been doing since verse 1. All through the epistle. All through here. If you'll recall, in verse 4 of chapter 1, John made a similar statement using the present tense there of write. The word grapho. We are writing, which described his objective at the beginning. Well, here in 5:13, as he comes down to the conclusion, as he's closing things out, he employs the aorist indicative to say, look, I have written. It's a historical fact. I've laid things out. I've presented the issues here. And all of this together, if you've been consistent and following all the way through, should give you a stronger assurance in your relationship with Him and the provision that is yours in Christ. I have written, looking back to the whole thing. The task is now coming to a close. I don't believe that John would have confined himself to just the preceding verses, although they're clearly a part of it. It's not an either or, I don't think. It's all part of the thrust. They're part of the message. But it seems most natural, except here, just as he did in John chapter 20, verse 31, to pull in the thrust of the whole epistle. Now, next he emphasizes and addresses, you know, who he's addressing here. To you who believe. He's talking to believers. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. To you believers. Again, he uses that participle, emphasizing that aspect of active believing. These are the ones who have the assurance that they have eternal life. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. John describes them as a distinctive group. characterized by their active faith. And that same preposition that we saw earlier. Not in, but ice. Which says there's a direction. That faith has a direction. It's towards, into. Probably the better. It always has that idea, direction with it. Into the name of the Son of God. And that ice pictures their faith as entering into this living union with the Son of God. Now, the name. What's involved here with the use in Scripture of the name? This is always inextricably tied to and bound up with a person. It describes not just a title, as we look at a name today, you know. It's funny, a lot of the forms, they say, put your name down here, you know. A lot of forms, civilian-wise, they want your first name and, you know, this stuff. And after many, many years in the military, it's always last name, first thing. You know, sometimes I stop not even thinking what they're writing down it backwards. But anyway, the name. And see, they're just looking for a title, who you are. Now this term in Scripture really gets to who you are, character-wise, who you are as to your person. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. True humanity, true deity. This is the one who we believe in. Thus, as in verse 10, John identifies a true believer, the one who believes into the Son of God. Believes in a direction. That's the direction, the object, and it's pointing to the object of the faith, the believing. Well, here in verse 13, the true believers are designated as believing direction into the name of the Son of God. Involved is all that John has taught concerning the identity of the man Jesus as the Son of God. To make sure that he separates him from that message of those antichrists, the false teachers out there, the Gnostics, who are rejecting who Jesus Christ is. You know, they would have had the same thing that we see today. Oh, he's a great moral leader, great teacher. Ah, he's the Son of God. The unique person of the universe. If he isn't, if that's not what it is, we might as well pack it up, forget it, and move on. But then again, the indifference we have within the Christian community today really says, hey, after salvation, they're not believing as they ought to. They're not getting fed like they ought to. They're not being prepared. Because they're not responding to the word as they ought to. Involved here is all that John has taught concerning the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. It marks a sharp antithesis between their faith, our faith, what we believe about Jesus Christ, and the heretical views of the false teachers then, as they're out there in spades today, peddling not only a different gospel, it's a heteros gospel, but it is a false gospel, a false message. Man is the be-all, end-all, and can do it all. And that's wrong. In fact, that period that we know as the tribulation period after the church age ends is a period where man is going to control and going to have the greatest influence in all of human history in his rebellion there in that time frame while he's being judged. The big thrust of that 7-year period, of course, is the preparing of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. But also the nations are judged too. But there's man ruling under the great world dictator in that greatest period, apart from God.
And yet, in that period of history, those 7 years, it's going to be an awesome time of evangelism. More missionaries, more evangelists out there during that period than there are today. We need to be on guard. And the only way we can be on guard is to know what this, the message of this book. As he states it here in verse 13, when he says that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. This is the last time in this epistle. The ninth and last time that this verb believe is used. And again, it presents a Christ-centered faith as fundamental to what is true Christianity. The object of the faith is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Next, we find John's stated purpose in having written, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. In order that sets up a purpose clause, that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, we've had a number of different words for knowing, a little different emphasis. This one is good old oida. That means to know. But to know with confidence and assurance of something. Have settled conclusions about something. It's not emphasizing coming to know something. You know something because you've been taught. You know what the word says. Settled conclusions is what's in view. You know what is yours in Christ. So really denotes here very strongly a knowledge that's characterized by assurance. Assurance. Something that's known with certainty. No question in your mind. No question that you have eternal life. Why? Because you believed. You believed. Comment here by Wiest, he says, this is not an experiential knowledge here. That would be gnosko when it's talking about knowledge. But what is believed without a doubt? Absolute knowledge without doubt. John's aim here is to strengthen, to deepen the assurance that we as believers already have and should have, thereby promoting this. What's the result of having assurance? What's the result in your life? Inner peace. Inner peace. Because you have that firm confidence. And it's not directed towards yourself. But it's because it's directed towards Him because of you know what He has provided for you. See, this assurance, this inner peace, that's essential to vigorous growth in Christ and consistently living out this new life that we've been raised up to in Christ. In the flow of the context, this assurance logically follows from believing the testimony of God. Believing the testimony that God has given, which is greater than anything that we might be feeling or experiencing in our life. John Stott makes an interesting observation. He says, it is common today to decry any claim to assurance of salvation. And you'll find that out there in many, many areas of different kinds of churches. Oh, you can't really know until that day that you check out. Is that what this is saying? No. But it's common today to decry any claim to assurance of salvation, to dismiss it as presumptuous on your part, and to affirm that no certainty is possible on this side of death. But certainty and humility do not exclude one another. If God's revealed purpose is not only that we should hear, believe, and live, but also that we should know. Presumptuous lies, he says, in doubting what he has said here, his word. Not in trusting it, but in doubting it. He makes a good point. Because that's exactly what they're doing. That's where the presumptuousness is. And not believing what it says here clearly. And you always get this, well, but if, what if, what if? You believe, you have, and you know. And how? God the Holy Spirit illuminating His Word as it's taught. Now, if you're just going to sit there in front of the boob tube all the time and get filled with all that garbage and whatever, you know, you're not going to have the confidence and the assurance, the peace in your life from knowing that you ought to have. So the assurance John has in view is not the result of wishful thinking, which all too many seem to want to live these days as believers, but it's firmly grounded in the revealed testimony of God set forth in this epistle. The content of this assured knowledge is that you have eternal life. You have eternal life. The position of the adjective eternal at the end of the clause emphasizes the nature of that life. Life that is endless as to time, and life that is God-breathed as to quality. Remember, it's His life in you. It's His life. And putting it in the present tense just emphasizes over and over again, this assurance is to be a present reality in your life today, tomorrow, next week. His character stands behind this. God has said, this is it. This is the case. You believe it, you have that assurance this morning that you ought to have. If you believed in Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith and trust in Him, this is the reality for you. You can have that assurance this morning. Have that inner peace that flows from that because of what He has done for you. Now, this next section, he shifts gears here a little bit in verses 14 through 17. And the focus is really going to be on prayer. So he's going, assurance here of what is ours in Christ, and then of course flowing out of that is the confidence that we can have as believers as we go to the throne of grace in prayer. And the ramifications of it. Well, we'll pick that up Wednesday night. And most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that our assurance as believers is in Christ. It's in is a response to Your Word, what You have said. And we're just so thankful that everything that gives life meaning and purpose flows to us from You. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank You this morning that because we believed in Jesus Christ, placed our faith and confidence in what He has done for us and provided for us through His work on the cross, a completed work, nothing we can add to it. In fact, if we try, we're really blaspheming what He has done. And we just... we're so thankful for what we have in Christ. And we just pray that we might be motivated today, tomorrow, next week, every day, by our relationship with Jesus Christ, recognizing what He has done for us, what it took to provide us our so great salvation, all by grace. And it stands ours by faith. Not on the basis of who we are, what we've done, but all on the basis of what He has done. And we would just pray this morning that if there's one here without Christ, has not believed in Jesus Christ, they'll recognize the importance of that, of placing their faith and trust in Him this morning, in this very hour. We pray these things in Christ's name, for His glory. Amen.